thanks very much. Let me just make one little correction. That was jcsm.org. If you go to jcsm.com, you go to a postal delivery site or something. Okay, thanks for having me here. I really appreciate it, Pastor Howard. Thanks for the introduction. I'm Jason Gastrich, and the resolution of this debate is, does God exist? And I'm taking the affirmative, and Dr. Tabash is taking the negative. So I'm going to support why God exists. And I'm going to give you some primary points right here in my opening statement. The primary point to me is the inerrancy of the Bible. And Howard touched on this. Have you ever heard of the Skeptic's Annotated Bible? It's a commentary, an exhaustive commentary, on the whole entire Bible. And it points out why things are wrong, unjust, immoral, contradictory, evil, on and on and on and on. If you've ever read a Christian Bible commentary, just picture what it would be like if an atheist wrote one. And that's what I corrected and explained. I took that in a point-by-point manner, and I've given nearly 4,000 answers to the tough questions about the Bible. And this is in my CD-ROM, which is on the back table, and there's a workbook that accompanies it. So that is my number one reason why I believe that God exists, is the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Every verifiable claim in the Bible is true. We're going to have a question and answer time later. If you think there is an error in the Bible and you have found one, then please ask me. I give the same challenge to Dr. Tabash. We'll have 3 cross-examination questions, and he's welcome to try and show an error in the Bible. And I'd be happy to listen to it and to respond. But in my studies, I spent thousands of hours studying the very best alleged errors, and I found answers to every single one of them. Usually these answers come with just some simple study, looking into the Greek and the Hebrew, or employing some hermeneutical guidelines that you can do, that anybody can do if they really want to diligently study a subject. Another verifier for me for God's existence is prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is a prophetic book. One of the types of prophecies is called messianic prophecies. Now, these prophecies told us about the Messiah that was going to come. It describes his lineage, first of all, and we see that in the Scriptures, how he came from the prophesied lineage. Now, if you're saying, wait, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible, now, don't forget that the Bible is written by 40 people over thousands of years in several continents, by shepherds, by kings, by priests. So if you're taking one of the books of the Bible that's written 1,000 years ago, and you're taking a different book and saying, look, here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment, it's not like taking a single book from a single author saying, this is no good, this is not evidence. Fulfilled biblical prophecy is evidence of God's existence and of the Bible's truth. And messianic prophecy isn't the only kind of prophecy in the Bible. I've researched the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9 and how it points to Jesus' triumphal entry to the exact day. And you can see that on my website if you want. But that's a famous prophecy, and atheists have been trying to cast dirt on it or debunk it for years and years and years. And they can't. I believe it's daniel9.jcsm.org. You can go online and see my research. So in addition to those things, my long-term relationship with the biblical God is more proof that God exists. I repented from my sins, and I got saved by trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was 7 years old. And I've been cultivating a relationship with Him ever since. And this relationship means a lot to me. I've seen things and I've done things that I cannot explain except for by saying that God exists and that God did this through me. I've done miracles in Jesus' name. I can tell you about a couple of them. There was a man who was having epileptic seizures, and he worked at my gym in Escondido. And I asked him if I could pray for him and lay hands on him that these seizures would go away. So I did. And he never received a seizure again. I had to wear glasses when I turned 26. I had an eye problem. And immediately I decided to give it to God and to pray that this eye problem would go away. The pain in my eyes and the need for glasses. And the pain went away. And I haven't worn glasses ever since. I wore them for maybe a week or two. And I'm 30 years old now. And that's another miracle that I don't give myself the credit for. I give God the credit for. Because I prayed in Jesus' name that this would happen. And it did. Another proof of God's existence is the testimony of others. I don't know if you've heard other testimonies regarding miracles and things of that nature, but those are proofs of God's existence. My pastor, Miles McPherson, he has healed deafness. He has healed tumors. And I agree, if you want to say that some of these testimonies out there are fallacious or unsupportable. Yes, I believe some of them are. I don't believe everything that I hear. And in fact, I have investigated a lot of the movements that say they're from God, but actually do have some lies in them. However, these people like Miles McPherson are people that I trust, that I've known for years, that I've analyzed every word they've said, and a few put it up to the scriptures and found it to be correct. And I trust that these miracles happened. If you're in a court of law and somebody has a testimony, that's reputable evidence. Atheists like to reject that kind of evidence out of hand by saying, you know, it's just what you think, it's just what you say, that's not evidence. But it is evidence. If you're a human being who has the truth and who's telling that means something, then, you know, it must be considered. I have had a pastor named Kent Hildebrand who was in a deliverance ministry, and he cast demons out of people. He was my college pastor, and he would tell us some stories about how he cast demons out of people. So, demons are in the Bible. That's evidence of supernatural activity, something that we can't see. And I trust him as well. He has no reason to deceive me, and I took what he said, lined it up against the scriptures as well. The next one I want to mention is creation. Dr. Gish talked a lot about creation, and I simply feel that the competing creation theories are untenable. They're frankly sort of ridiculous. First of all, evolutionism cannot tell us where matter originated. The Bible does. The Bible gives us answers to the questions of our origins. Why are we here? How did we get here? What happened at the beginning? Evolutionism really brings up more questions than it answers. And it does tend to be a religious belief. Dr. Gish articulated how evolutionism isn't simply based on what's observable science. I believe in science. I believe in evolution. I believe in every kind of science that we've seen. Every form of evolution that we've witnessed, I believe in. Now, it's the kinds and forms of evolutionism that we have not seen, that we have not observed. Now, those things I'm skeptical of. Evolutionists, secular evolutionists who deny God, tend to give us these theories about the distant past and pass them off as truth when nobody has observed these things. I also feel that they try and pigeonhole Christians as, you know, flat earthers who deny science and who say, if it weren't for Christians, the atheist sometimes says that we wouldn't even have modern medicine. And I think that's a silly, silly notion. In fact, I've got a list of scientists on my website who believe and affirm in creation. And it's a gigantic list, and their accomplishments are awesome. And without these scientists, we wouldn't even have science as we know it. And if you would like to see that, go to my site, go to must-see, like must-see TV, must-see.jcsm.org, and there's my science page there. So that is one of the reasons why I do believe that God exists, and because there's no other theory that is tenable. These evolutionary theories, the Big Bang theories, unsupportable transitional theories. Now, there's not enough transitional fossils to support evolutionism as Darwin saw it. And he said that there would have to be lots and lots and lots of transitional fossils found if my theory were to hold water. And after his death, people have been looking for them for years and years and years, and they aren't there. So this, of course, births another theory, the theory of punctuated equilibrium, which would say that big leaps just happened, and that's why there aren't all these transitional fossils. But once again, you know, there's problems with that theory as well. There's a theory called irreducible complexity, and things couldn't have just evolved in a manner that's like an eye that's three-quarters of the way working, or a lung that's six-eighths of the way working, because that would result in a monster that would inevitably die. But these are the kinds of things that evolutionists would say that must happen in order for us to be here today, these kinds of leaps and bounds. And frankly, it's very unsupportable, and it's very far-fetched. But don't get me wrong, I believe in every form of evolution that we have ever seen and observed. That's called science. It's the theories of evolution that nobody has ever seen that I'm skeptical on. The evolutionists like you to think, if you give it enough time, it'll happen. You know, when you ever hear that billions and billions of years ago, you know, just picture that magic wand. Nobody was there, nobody saw it. But the evolutionist wants you to think that if we have enough time, anything can happen. Now, evolutionism isn't just a scientific theory, it's also a worldview. So don't let anybody fool you by saying, you know, this is just science. Well, it has a lot more to do with life than just science. The theory of evolutionism to an unbeliever is a way of life. It's a belief system. It's a religious belief. Now, I've heard people attack, atheists basically attack Christians in creationist organizations like Answers in Genesis or ICR. And they say, well, these people can't think objectively. They can't make objective decisions because they sign a mission statement or they have a statement of beliefs on their website. You know, they say they believe in creation, so they can't do real science. Well, I've got answers for them. And one of my answers is, Answers in Genesis produces a technical journal that's peer-reviewed by other colleges, even secular colleges. So next time you find somebody trying to give you some Talk Origins website or some kind of propaganda, ask them if it's peer-reviewed or not, because that's part of the benchmark for legitimate science. The other thing is, I want you to picture the evolutionary scientist for a minute who is an unbeliever. This scientist in elementary school, they're taught that evolution is a fact, that humans evolved from nothing. Basically, that life came from non-life, and so forth. We evolved from single-celled organisms over billions of years. And they're taught this in elementary school, first grade through sixth grade. They get out, they go to junior high. They're taught this in eighth grade. They go to high school, they're indoctrinated again for four more years. They go to college. They're taught once again, like I did at San Diego State, that evolution, the evolution of species, is a fact. And I agree, evolution is a fact. The evolution of species is a myth. So, and don't think that these views are held by secular college professors in esteem, like other competing views, like come to college, we can talk about it all, because that's not how it was. My biology teacher didn't want to hear a word I had to say. And I was kind, gracious, and I would raise my hand, and sometimes I would keep my hand up for forever, it seemed like. So now, once again, don't forget, we're talking about the indoctrinated evolutionary scientist who has attended elementary school, junior high school, college, and now graduate school, every step of the way being taught that evolutionism is a fact, the evolution of species happens. So now this scientist is supposed to try and think objectively and try and think of theories or create theories based on the facts objectively. Do you really think that this scientist can think objectively at this point? Do you really think that this scientist is any less indoctrinated than a Christian who affirms a statement of beliefs? Now, if you would look at some of these scientists, like Dr. Gish, who work at AIG and ICR, you would notice that many of them have degrees from secular institutions. So they have heard all the evolutionism, they have sat through all the classes, and they still rejected it. So the last thing I want to mention is, God is a precondition of logic and reason and morality. I know Eddie today will use terms like logic and reason and those kinds of things. And I affirm that he got these terms from God. I affirm that he believes in his heart that certain things are right, certain things are wrong, based on what God has put inside of us already. These kinds of obvious things have to do with, say, rape, for instance. Is it okay to rape somebody? I think everybody in this room would probably go, no. And I will say no. Eddie may say no. But if he does say no, and he doesn't get his no from the scriptures, then where does it come from? Well, maybe it's from popular opinion. Well, maybe it's from some natural truth that were just discovered somehow. Now that is going to be a topic of this debate as well. If Eddie can't make an objective moral decision, I say he cannot, without the scriptures, how does he do it? And how do we know that Eddie's objective decision is really objective when it's based on who knows what? It's based on his changing opinion, or based on public opinion, or what have you. So I attest that Eddie will not be able to tell you where the terms that he uses originated, logic and reason. He will use them, but he won't know where they came from. And I'm telling you where they came from. They came from God. So I also want to mention, if you reject an objective moral standard like the scriptures, then you don't have an objective moral standard. Like I just explained, the Bible isn't a book written by one person. The Bible was written by 40 people over thousands of years in several continents. And it is inerrant. Every verifiable claim of the Bible is true. So we can trust it for our objective moral decisions. I don't know of any other standard that we could use. And if we don't have a standard, then we, in fact, justify all kinds of heinous crimes and murders and things. And you see, how can I do that? I don't justify heinous crimes or murders. Well, if you cannot point to an objective moral standard that you adhere to, then the only other option is a subjective standard, which changes. So if you say, well, this is wrong because it's wrong for me. This is my truth. Your truth is your truth. That may not be right for you. It may not be wrong for you. You decide. It's up to you. Well, that kind of morality doesn't work when you're trying to make moral judgments about misbehavior. However, what does work is trusting the inerrant scriptures in the Bible. Now, the very last thing I want to mention is just how nobody would die for a lie. You see today religious people dying for things. You think, wow, why did this person go and kill himself and these other people? He died for something that was false. Well, there's a good chance that he or she did. Now, what I want to point you to is to the apostles. It has been shown that 11 out of 12 of the apostles died deaths of martyrs, terrible deaths. We can see this in Fox's Book of the Martyrs, for instance. So these people who witnessed the resurrection, or the lack thereof, died terrible deaths for something they would have to know was a lie. Is that even possible? Would you die for something that you knew was a lie? You lived and walked and knew Jesus. You know he went to that grave. You either know that he rose or you know that he didn't. But would you give your life for something that you knew was a lie? I don't think anybody would. That's the end of my opening argument.
Good afternoon. I want to thank Jason for putting on this debate. This afternoon I'm going to argue that the evidence in our physical universe clearly makes it more likely than not that a supernatural, self-conscious personality that is an all-good, all-knowing, and all-powerful God, the standard-issue God of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, does not exist. My dominant theme will be the lack of evidence of the supernatural and the clear indication from the physical world that the supernatural does not exist. And so God, empirically, due to any lack of evidence of the supernatural, is swept away with all other supernatural claims. Now let's talk about the supernatural. If I said to you that 2,000 years ago, here in ancient San Diego County, green remnants from the sixth dimension abducted members of the native population and imbued them with special powers, and these people are now the guardian angels of the entire United States, and it's only because of these guardian angels that so many people miraculously survived the winters in Buffalo, New York, and the traffic in Los Angeles, you wouldn't believe me. Why? Because there was no empirical evidence whatsoever that these types of things occurred. Now, when we talk about violating the laws of nature. We are talking about violating what our empirical understanding demonstrates to us is how the physical world operates. If someone is going to make a claim of miracles, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And the problem with miracles is they have an initial flaw. They bear witness against themselves, since by their very nature they are violations of the very laws they are supposed to not be violating. So all the supposed miracles that are used to verify the intervention in human affairs of God allegedly took place in a pre-scientific era. Why not today? Why is God so hidden? If indeed these things could occur in primitive ancient times, they should be duplicable again today. Why don't we modern people see the same things that the ancient primitive people saw in the Bible? Why can't we see a talking snake, a talking donkey, a worldwide flood, the sun standing still, and people being turned into a pillar of salt? And by the way, it was particularly cruel of God to turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt because the poor woman was on a low sodium diet. And then we ask ourselves, what about the resurrection of Jesus? Why doesn't he come back today, be re-crucified, lie dead for 3 days, so our world's top scientists can study him, affirm that he is dead, and then rise up into heaven on worldwide television? I can see it now. Jesus resurrects, film at 11. The problem is that these miracles, if they occurred then, should occur now with the same force and effect so they can be verified and testable. There is no verifiable event in today's world that corresponds to these types of biblical miracles. Now, in order for Jason's Bible to be true, for people to go to heaven or hell, they have to first survive death. And here is the problem. Every bit of evidence in our physical world demonstrates that our consciousness is a byproduct of a functioning physical brain. For instance, if you have an anesthetic or you have Alzheimer's, your consciousness is obliterated. So does that mean that if you destroy a third of my brain, you destroy a third of my conscious awareness? If you destroy 50% of my brain, you destroy 50% of my conscious awareness. If you destroy 75% of my brain, there goes 75% of my conscious awareness. But if you kill me by destroying 100% of my brain, all of a sudden I pop out into a next dimension, fully formed and reconstituted. It would seem the exact opposite is true. So if a child dies at 2 months of age, does that child pop out into the hereafter, speaking a language, being fully formed? If a person is lying in a womb for 70 years, is fed, hydrated, kept climactically comfortable, but never hears a human voice from the moment they're born until 7 years later when they die, do they emerge into the hereafter speaking a fully formed language? The moment we die, are we who we were in just the immediate past life? Or do we take on right away new attributes? Our very self-awareness is shaped by the interactions with others and the resulting sensory input into the physical brain. So how can there be life after death? We know ourselves, and we know our self-awareness by the language we speak, the language we speak in our heads. So without language coming through sensory input into the brain, how do we acquire the basic rudiments of conscious self-awareness? And if conscious self-awareness can only be cultivated by sensory input into a physical brain, how is it possible then for consciousness to persist without a physical brain? And so this makes the likelihood of life after death so implausible as to make extremely improbable getting to heaven or hell in the first place, because there's no way of demonstrating if anything meaningful survives to go to either heaven or hell. Now, if our only models of self-conscious aware beings are those with physical brains, and we are indeed made in God's image, then God is in a great deal of trouble. Because if the only model of consciousness we have are manifesting through physical brains, how can an incorporeal disembodied entity think? How can God think without cortical neurons connecting through the synapses? So if our empirical experience has shown us that our conscious awareness is dependent on a physical brain, how can we then believe in a thinking, willful God when He doesn't have a physical brain? And how can He even think and ponder anything without the attributes of a physical brain? Now, there is another problem which cuts against the existence of an all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing God. And that is the prevalence of evil, gratuitous, unnecessary evil in our world. In Isaiah 46:9-11, Ephesians 1:11, God says He can make whatever He wants to happen. So why natural disasters? Why Holocausts? Why was my mother in Auschwitz? I can tell you that my mother emerged from Auschwitz with no benefit. She was a broken person. Her life was much worse. If God wanted to mold her character or improve her or teach her something, He failed miserably. So if He was all good and all powerful and wanted my mom to apprehend the lesson, He tortured her unnecessarily and without justification. And if He's all powerful and all good, why couldn't He have stopped Auschwitz from happening? If God supposedly would use plagues, pillars of fire, parting the Red Sea to get the Jews out of Egypt thousands of years ago, why wouldn't the same God use the same miracles to get the Jews out of Nazi concentration camps last century when those atrocities were much worse than what the Egyptians were doing to the Israelites? So to get the Jews wandering in some God-forsaken part of the Pont Desert was worth all these miracles, but to get more than 6 million Jews out of concentration camps didn't warrant even the slightest miraculous event. That is strong evidence that the supposed claims of miracles back in ancient times were mere fabrications, because if God did it then for something as relatively less horrendous as enslavement in Egypt, God should have been even more motivated to do it now when Jews, the people of Israel, were being massacred by the billions in the Nazi death camps. And why is one child born in a Bangladeshi mud hut and the other in a mansion in Beverly Hills? The burden of proof is on the theist to show that evil is not fatal to an all-good and all-knowing and all-powerful God. And to say that God has an unknown purpose begs the question. To say that God has an unknown purpose is not good enough, because if God wants us to believe in Him, God should give us a sufficient evidentiary basis so we have that belief, and God should not be so hidden. God should not be so hidden as to deprive us of explanations for why He does these things, because when He deprives us of explanations, when He fails to show us these things, He makes it much worse. Now, the distribution of disease and pain is in no way related to the virtue of the afflicted. So that also shows that God is too harsh with us. Also, the way we living creatures flourish and languish is an aspect of evil. Right now, I'm in pretty good shape. In a few more years, I'm going to start to decline. And I'm going to be cracking and complaining about arthritis and have heart problems. And I'm going to finish my life, unless I die now, much sicker and much less virile and healthy than I am now. You look at older people, they're in misery. My dad died at the age of 89. Throughout his 80s, he was in agony over the decline of his previous vigor and power, both mentally and physically. And so what kind of a system is this when we have only a few strong years of flourishing and power and vitality, and then we undergo a horrendous period of decline and sickness and deterioration until death? So the very flourishing and languishing of sentient beings is an example of how there is no good, all-powerful God governing the system. Now, I think that, though we're going to disagree on evolution, and even though many theists believe in evolution, that evolution is more likely than not on empirical science, because it is falsifiable. It is subject to revision and testability. You couldn't demonstrate to a fundamentalist Christian that evolution is true, but you could demonstrate, if you had the direct evidence, to an evolutionist that it's not true or partially false if you came up with the evidence. So the difference between evolution and religion is that religion is ironclad and not open to new evidence, where a scientific theory always is. Now, even though many theists believe in evolution, I think we can see that because of its sloppiness and trial and error features, then evolution by natural selection is more likely if there is no God. For instance, more than 99% of all species that ever existed are now extinct. This is wasteful. We have useless components in our bodies that indeed do more harm than good, like the appendix, known to most people only when it's about to burst. And what about our ridiculously poor digestive system? And what about the fact that our joints are very poor, that I have to have 3 knee operations? What about all of that? What about cancer? What about leukemia? What about arthritis? Certainly, if I were teaching an industrial design course, God would be lucky to get by with a C- the way he means. So evolution by natural selection, I think, is established by the weight of the evidence thus far in our world. For instance, there is a 100% match of DNA sequences in the pseudogene region of beta globin as between us and gorillas. And this shows that we shared a common ancestor, even if we didn't evolve directly from each other. Now, an integral component of the absence of the supernatural is the question of divine hiddenness. Why should a God who wants relationship with us allow reasonable non-belief to occur? Why play hide and seek with your own children? Imagine if you had a son or daughter, and you had an intermediary tell the son or daughter that you exist, but would never manifest directly to that son or daughter. You would never do that, so why does the cosmic father do that? Now, God did not comfort my maternal grandmother as the Nazis were about to shoot her into a pit that she was forced to dig. God did not comfort my maternal grandfather as he was torn away from my mother and about to be shoved into the gas chamber at Auschwitz. Why is God so inaccessible except by ancient hearsay? And why does God further compound the difficulty in believing in him by denying us moderns the right to see the same types of miracles that supposedly occurred in biblical times? Why isn't he more directly communicative to us? Hobbes, the medieval British philosopher, once said, God may very well have communicated with someone, but the rest of us are not required to believe the communication occurred. Why are there so many different religions? Why not a simulcast in every language of the world with some guidance? Why not a supernatural voice beaming to the entire world, saying, folks, believe it or not, the Mormons and the Mahayana Buddhists have it right, the rest of you back to the drawing board. Or God, right now, turning this entire stage into green mist, and a moving voice saying, in either to a church or a synagogue, Eddie, or you are roast beef, or levitate Jason and me to a different realm right now, or, talk about a miracle, have the San Diego Chargers win 5 Super Bowls in a row. Sorry. No. Only the ironclad, predictable laws of nature that betray no actual evidence of the supernatural is what is extant, what is existing in our world. We have every reason to believe, because of there being no direct evidence of the supernatural, that all God concepts are fabricated by people and don't possess any independent truthfulness or objective reality. The evidence of our world strongly suggests that we are alone in a vast and indifferent universe, because in terms of direct experiential encounter, God is indifferent, if he exists at all. Now, why has God made belief in him so difficult by putting forth such a hard-to-believe Bible? Now, I know Jason thinks it's inerrant, but look at this. In the first chapter of Genesis, the stars were created after the earth. We know now that the earth came into existence at least 7 billion years after the universe came into existence, and many stars obviously preceded the earth's existence, so Genesis must be wrong. We also know from physics and astronomy that planets do not come into existence without materials that come apart from stars exploding as supernovae. So you need stars to give off the raw elements which form planets. So how could Earth have been formed before the stars? Now, we know the age of the universe from looking at the rate at which galaxies are receding from us. We know the age of the Earth by radiometric dating. Thus, we have all the scientific data we need to know that Genesis is wrong on the Earth's appearance prior to that of any star. Also, in Genesis, the stars are fixed to a firmament, which is heaven. But modern Cosmology says the galaxies of stars are not fixed, but receding from one another. The Bible also implies that the Earth is flat. Now, there's an argument for confusion. Why would God allow so many different interpretations of what He wants, what He is, who He is, what He is, if in fact God wanted us to have a clear and precise shot at relationship with Him? Many Christians disagree on many items of belief. Is baptism necessary? Is it unnecessary? What is the role of good deeds in salvation, or does mere faith suffice alone? Here I'm afraid that Jason's supposedly inerrant Bible says contradictory things. In some segments it says that mere faith in Jesus alone is sufficient for salvation. John 3:15 through 16, John 3:36, John 6:40, 47, John 11:25, Acts 16:31. In others, it requires good deeds as a prerequisite for salvation. Matthew 25:41, 46, John 5:28, 29, Romans 2:5 through 10, James 2:14 through 26. Well, which is it? This is an important point. Do I spend eternity in the barbecue room unless I do it the right way? What text of supposed revelation does God want us to believe? Now, Jesus was supposedly so good, yet He was a racist too, referring to Gentiles as dogs. Not even my dad, an Orthodox rabbi, would do that. And what about the childish temper tantrum with the fig tree? Are we supposed to believe that Jesus is the only path to God or not? If why, make it so difficult? And if Jesus really were God, why did He cry out on the cross about God forsaking Him? Was Jesus really saying, me, me, why have I forsaken myself? That's a bit schizophrenic. Are the Jews still God's chosen people? Can a Jew be saved without accepting Jesus? Why does God permit the sincere Jew to disbelieve in the ultimate Messiahhood of Jesus and also allow the Muslim to persist in the same error? Now, my father was a sincere Orthodox rabbi. He studied Christianity and rejected it as totally foolish. Is he now burning in hell and spending eternity being force-fed stale gefilte fish without eating any horseradish? I mean, what's the story here? The Dalai Lama and his followers meditate with intense earnestness many hours a day and come away not with the Christian God, but with some universal force. And even with Christianity, there are different sects. In the Jewish community in which I grew up, there was an old saying, if you have two Jews, you have 50 opinions. And then the Bible contains some veiled prophecies. Jesus supposedly told those that everything He prophesied would be fulfilled in their lifetimes. Matthew 24:34. Why do the yogis of India and Buddhist monks of Thailand get a sensation of some cosmic soup, and Christians think that there is a personal God? The only answer is, there is no supernatural. We live in a naturalistic universe. There is no God. Thank you.
At this point, we're going to take just a one-minute tape change timeout. So please change that tape. Thank you, Pastor Howard. Okay, we heard a whole lot of questions from Dr. Tabash, and I think questions are fantastic. And I've written some of them down, as many as I could, in fact. And I have some answers for him. But let me emphasize that the resolution of this debate is, does God exist? And I'm taking the affirmative and he's taking the negative. And it's not necessarily to question bomb one another. And it's not necessarily the one who has the most unanswered questions at the end loses. But I'm happy to answer questions. And I'm happy he's asking questions. I have a psychology degree and I've counseled so many people through Youth Crisis Hotline and through the internet. And if these people don't ask questions, then we can't help them. If these people, you know, don't share what's in their heart, don't share their grievances and their problems. And I hear that from Eddie a lot, shaking his fist at God, I don't like your plan, I don't understand your plan should be nicer. Then I want to hear it. Let's hear it. Let's get it out in the open and let's see what we can do with it. So with that aside, he mentioned the lack of evidence of the supernatural, and I just think that's a very naive viewpoint. Maybe maybe today in 21st century America, wearing our ties, driving our cars, going to work 9 to 5, maybe if there's a little bit of an excuse to not see a supernatural event every day. But I think if you were to talk to other cultures, which I think Eddie would have to say that they were ignorant, if you talk to other cultures, predominantly the ones that are on the land and that are with nature all the time, they know that the spiritual world exists. They know that there's things that they cannot see, that they cannot explain, that there are spirits. And so I think we end up kind of, Eddie wants to turn the table a little bit. But about 10% of the world does not believe in a God. About 90% of the world is theistic. They believe in some form of God. So I don't know if Eddie is being disingenuous or not, but when he says God isn't speaking to us, he must be talking about that little 10% who have already said, God, I don't believe you exist. So I'll try it sometime. Try telling somebody in your life that you do not believe they exist, and think it repeatedly every day. And over time, you know, see if they really talk to you. See how much they say to you. Eddie talked about gremlins. He tried to draw a correlation between belief in gremlins and belief in God. And I want to ask Eddie, how many debates do you think are being taken place this month over the issue of gremlins? How many debates do you think are being taken place right now over pink elephants? You know, but that sounds silly, but these are some of the concrete things that atheists say and point to when they try and belittle the Christian faith. They say, well, I don't believe in Thor. I don't believe in Odin. I don't believe in pink elephants or gremlins. Well, you know what? That is a disanalogous analogy. It's not congruent. It's not the same. Most of the world believes in God. Most of the world has an experience with God. I agree with Eddie when he says that extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. His claim that God does not exist requires extraordinary proof. He is in the minority, the vast minority. He is in the minority that is tightly closing their eyes and their fists, saying, I don't understand, I don't know the answers, I don't have the answers, but I got lots of questions and I may or may not want the answers. Eddie did point to a few unverifiable ancient miracles, and I've already stated that every verifiable claim in the Bible is true. There are some unverifiable claims. Well, if you have a book like the Bible, that I already explained how it was written, how unique it is, and if you have every verifiable claim being true, and you have an inerrant word, then it's not a big jump to conclude that the unverifiable claims are true as well. I like to say that I have informed faith. Do I have blind faith? Well, I know I have informed faith because I've read the scriptures, I've studied the best alleged errors that there are, and I found answers to all of them. So I have informed faith that the Word of God is the Word of God and that there are no errors. And I'd be happy to address some of them. And I think Eddie touched on some alleged errors briefly, and I wrote some of them down. Unfortunately, Eddie didn't quote any scriptures. He didn't mention a couple scriptures. If he would have quoted them, I think that would have been a little more helpful. I want to mention something called the ego sign, is what I call it. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees wanted their ego sign. They came up to him and said, show us the sign that you're the Messiah. Come on, do it for us. We want to see it. And Jesus had been healing people. Jesus had been raising people from the dead. Jesus had been doing all sorts of miracles. And it was obvious that he fulfilled the prophecies and was the Messiah. So these people wanted their ego sign. They wanted him to stroke their ego and give them a special sign just for them that they could say, ooh, this is my sign. Jesus gave me this sign. That's what Eddie wants. That's what most atheists that I've spoken to want. I debated Doug Kruger, who is a professor at the University of Arkansas and has written a book on atheism. And his ego sign is he wants God to spell out in the clouds for him his name. So, we hear that from Eddie here. Eddie mentioned, why don't we see Jesus' resurrection today and he can be on the news at 10? He said, why don't we see the Chargers win 5 Super Bowls in a row? Well, as much as I like the Chargers, and I would be thrilled to see that, that's an ego sign. You know, that is a miracle that Eddie wants to prove that God exists. And even if he got that miracle, there's no telling that it would be enough. As we can see, he listed a whole bunch of them. So obviously he's thought about this. Obviously they change. Well, this ego miracle isn't quite big enough. How about this ego miracle? Eddie brought up questions about death and how can there be life after death? How can consciousness continue without a brain? Well, I want to tell you about the spiritual life that is inside of us. You know, secularists a lot of times try and divorce the spiritual from the natural and the physical. They say there is a natural explanation for this phenomenon, therefore there cannot be a spiritual one. And I think that is a very limited perspective. I think even Einstein believed that there were dimensions that we cannot see yet, that the human eyes do not see, but still exist. So I'm saying that both exist. I don't divorce them. I know that with every cause and effect that we can explain with the natural, there is also a cause and effect that we can explain with the spiritual. And if Eddie keeps asking questions with an honest heart to the biblical God, then he will get those answers, and he will know the truth. So Eddie asked, why the Holocaust? He said there is no good use for it. Well, the Holocaust was a tragedy. And Islam's suffering was a tragedy as well. And I'm saddened by the tragedies. But to blame God for an evil thing that a human did doesn't make much sense. The reason why we have death, disease, and suffering today is because sin. God created Adam and Eve, and they did not have sin. They were created perfect. They chose sin. They chose to do what was wrong, and sin entered the world. This is what the scriptures say. Read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Read Romans chapter 1. That is the plan. The plan was to have a sinless world. But by human nature, human desire, sins were chosen. Now, I can't give you 1,000 reasons why the Holocaust happens. And I can't explain every single tragedy over the course of human time, and I don't think anybody expects me to. But I think that if you honestly want to find answers to why this happened to me, what can I learn from it, how can I grow from it, I think that you can find one every single time. Maybe you had to grow in patience, maybe you had to grow in love, etc., etc., etc. It's not a difficult question. So God does give answers to the questions regarding suffering. Eddie mentioned gorillas and how they have a similarity with humans. Well, I affirm that the similarities affirm a common designer, not a common ancestor. If you saw a Toyota Camry and a Toyota Corolla, would you say they both evolved? No, you would say that they were both created by Toyota. Why would God have to go from nothing and create a gorilla that was completely unlike humans in every single shape, chemical, and way? He doesn't have to, and he didn't. Okay, I have 1 minute left, and I've got plenty more to say, so I'm going to have to summarize quickly. I think the question of faith alone versus faith or works is an easily understandable one in the scriptures. I think it's obvious that it's faith that saves us. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us this, and so do many other scriptures. I think it's also obvious that works, like we see in James, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. That's a typical scripture that's talking about man showing man, I'll show you, you show me. It's not talking about our relationship with God and salvation through Christ. Now, lastly, I want to say Jesus felt the sins of the world on him when he asked God why he forsaked him. Jesus took our sins on the cross. At that moment, he felt all of the weight of our sins on him. And that's all the time I have.
It's very interesting that, now I got some voice here. It's very interesting that Jason says that everybody would agree that rape is wrong. Yes, everybody except his biblical God. I have all these references where rape is the spoils of war. We have Isaiah 3:16, their children shall also be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. And then we have again in Zechariah chapter 14, rape is the spoils of war. And then you're supposed to kidnap and rape the virgins of a conquered tribe.
and keep them forcibly as wives on a trial basis, and then discard them if they're not satisfactory to you. That's Deuteronomy 21:10-14. After conquering the Midianites, Moses ordered his men, on God's command, to kill all the non-virgins among the captive women, and to keep the virgins for themselves as spoils of war. Now that certainly shows you that God had no disregard for rape and actually favored it as an inducement for his men to go and fulfill his commands. Now, Jason said that the Bible contains no errors. In Matthew 2:23, it says that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, I was just talking to some rabbinical Old Testament scholars, and there's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about anyone, let alone a Messiah, being called a Nazarene. And let me show you another error in the Bible. In the New Testament, Psalm 22:16 is translated to say, "And they pierced my hands and feet so as to appear like they're talking about Jesus." But that is an overt mistranslation from the original Hebrew, which is ka'ari, which means like a lion, that my hands and feet were bound like a lion. Also, if we talk about Jesus' lineage, it would have to come through Joseph, because while in the ancient Judaic tradition, the mother's lineage determined if you were Jewish, your tribal lineage came from your father. And along that lineage was the accursed king Jeconiah, from King David on down to Jesus. And so that would cut off Jesus' lineage, because there was a break there. The way God supposedly cursed King Jeconiah, you could not be derived from him. So that would be a major problem. Now, of course, let's look at the anecdotal things that Jason brought up. None of these things are verifiable. None of these things get us outside of the realm of the anecdotal, and they're not provable. So he was able to discard glasses. Well, let's have him undergo some kind of ophthalmological exam to show it was a miracle rather than some do-it-yourself, see-clearly method. And then there was the issue of trusting his pastor. Well, I've heard people come back from South India saying that the miracle man, Sathya Sai Baba, was able to cure people of cancer and of all sorts of diseases just by touching him on the head. Why is the claim that the miracle guru of South India affects miraculous cures? Why is that any different from the claims of local Christians that they're able to do things? Now, he said that his pastor or somebody was able to exorcise demons out of somebody. That doesn't mean that demons exist. In Jesus' time, Jesus supposedly did exorcisms on people, but we know today that there is mental illness which is caused by chemical or other environmental circumstances. You see, this is a God of the gaps argument, and this is precisely what you would expect in a universe in which there is no God and in which believers have to bootstrap and fabricate stories without concrete empirical proof in an effort to anecdotally try to demonstrate the supernatural for which there is no empirical evidence. Now, Jason says that I have to be wrong because I'm in the minority. Since when is factual truth subject to majority vote? If 90% of the people simplistically believe in a supernatural God on this planet, that doesn't make it true. What it shows is the pervasive power of wishful thinking. But that's not an argument to say 9 out of 10 people on planet Earth believe in God. What it shows is that 9 out of 10 people are afraid to look at the hardcore evidence of our physical universe and are still the victims of wishful thinking. But that doesn't demonstrate the truthfulness, the veridical nature of the belief, just because so many people say it. Now, Jason fell into a bit of a trap by talking about how if people die for a religious belief, it means that that religious belief must be true. 3 years ago today, 19 men committed suicide in order to take out 3,000 Americans because of their religious belief. Now, only 11 out of 12 disciples killed themselves, were willing to die for belief in Jesus' resurrection. But 19 Muslims 3 years ago today were willing to die for belief in Islam. And what about the suicide bombers that blow themselves up every day in Israel? So if you're going to judge the truthfulness of a religion by the number of people willing to be martyred for that religion, then we would all have to admit that Islam is the truest religion on earth. That in no way proves the veridical truth of the claim. None whatsoever. Now, Jason talked about his study of Daniel. Now, something very interesting happened in Daniel chapter 9. It talks about after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the Messiah will come. Why not just write 69 weeks? Not 69 weeks, but a mere 7 weeks. Here's the thing. The original Hebrew, two events are to occur. After 62 weeks, the Anointed One would be cut off, and the city and sanctuary would be destroyed. But the thing is that what the New Testament omits is the Hebrew Adnach, which is like a semicolon that separates the two. And now the New Testament has a definite article before Messiah, but the Hebrew original just speaks of an anointed one. And this is the same description, an anointed one. You see, HaMashiach, the Messiah, would mean a Messiah. But a Mashiach, one of many, is just an anointed one. And that phrase, an anointed one, a Mashiach, is used to describe Cyrus, a pagan king, in Isaiah 45:1-13 and Ezra 1:1-2. And so when you look at the mistranslation of the New Testament's version of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew, you see that it's absolutely bootstrapped in an effort to fabricate some kind of predictive power regarding Jesus. Now, Jason also made the comment that there may have been only similarity between us and gorillas, as we both had the same divine creator. He completely ignored the 100% DNA match, which shows more than that. It shows a common ancestry. And I think that if you look at that in terms of evolution, also, he didn't respond to how radiometric dating, which has been able to measure the decay of radioactive isotopes into daughter atoms, how these things allow us to measure back in time. And when he says he only believes in things he can see, you wonder how he can possibly be a fundamentalist Christian. Because if you believe in something that you don't see directly, there has to be empirical evidence for it. Let me give you the greatest example. In 1968, we weren't sure if quarks existed, subatomic particles. But then we saw certain fuzzy things on the end of protons, and we knew they existed. But the thing is, even though they were a new concept, they were within the genre of things we already empirically knew existed, which is subatomic particles. But a singular supernatural being is not within the genre of things that we know exist. So for instance, if I said, hey, we just found a new kind of snail on the Galapagos Island, people would say, well, that's not unusual because we know that the category of snails exist. But if I said, oh, by the way, I just got back from the Middle East and there's a new kind of angel sitting on top of Mount Ararat, people would say, hey, wait a minute, we don't know that angels exist in the first place. Nothing that Jason was able to bring to bear has yet demonstrated in a verifiable, falsifiable, evidentiary manner that the supernatural exists. He says in a court of law, testimony would be accepted, not if it's not scientifically sound. The Supreme Court has said in the Kumho Tyer case that if there is no scientific basis for a claim, it'll be deemed pseudoscience and it will not be accepted. And I submit that claims of the supernatural fall within that category. There is no supernatural. There is no God. Thank you.
Is how Dr. Tabash mentioned how the God promotes rape or God rapes people. You're not going to find that in the scriptures. God didn't rape anybody. You will see stories of war You will see tragic stories of people being killed, and those are facts of life. So the Bible is a book that records history as well as divine commands. So when you see that someone was raped in the scriptures, you can't go, aha, God wanted it to happen, it's okay with God, because that's not necessarily true. And in fact, we see in the scriptures a fantastic concern for life. We see that God is the giver and taker of life. You can see on my website, I have a page regarding abortion. And I have a whole ton of scriptures just saying how God is the God of the unborn, the God of the baby in the womb, how he has a plan for children, a plan for everyone, etc., etc., etc. To say that God promotes rape or is a rapist is just disingenuous. Let me touch on the sentence he said. He quoted the Bible when he said the scripture said that they could keep the women for themselves. And that was a passage that I debated Doug Kruger on a little bit. I'd like you to keep in mind that the ancient Israelites didn't have a rehabilitation program for people who were estranged after the war. They fought the war. These women were left in the desert by themselves. So God told them that these women could join them. And he wants to take that sentence that says, keep the women for yourselves, as an admission of rape. And that's a huge, huge leap. And on the contrary, it's not an admission of rape. It's a way that these women can be protected and helped instead of being abandoned and killed or raped by somebody else. Now, he mentioned how Matthew doesn't mention, or rather how the Old Testament doesn't mention that Jesus had to be a Nazarene. I disagree. I think that there is a scripture in the Old Testament that uses the word Nazarite, or it's also translated branch, that does mention how Jesus will be a Nazarene. But even if Eddie is correct, what does that mean? That's an argument from silence. And Eddie made several logical fallacies, so I want to try and hurry up and get to those. But we have a scripture in Matthew, in the beginning of it, saying how Jesus will be a Nazarene. So we'll take it at face value. Take it for what it's worth. We see later in other scriptures that he was. So a New Testament scripture written by Matthew can still be fulfilled by Christ. Could still be fulfilled and revealed in John, Luke, Mark, Matthew. Eddie mentioned supernatural healings from other gods or other sources. And I don't want to discount every other supernatural healing from some other spirit, because I know spirits exist. I know they have power. So that is a moot point, whether there are other spirits or other forces that are doing things that appear to be God. He said 9 out of 10 people are victims of wishful thinking. And I want to keep in mind that the atheist viewpoint eventually has to be a condescending one. It has to be the one where they turn it upside down and say, hey, I'm the 1 out of 10 who knows what I'm talking about. You 9 out of 10 people are nutty. You guys are dreaming. You guys don't get it. You guys are indoctrinated and fools. So, I mean, he may not say that in so many words, but that is what he's saying. Read between the lines. I didn't say Eddie had to be wrong because he is in the minority. I didn't say that at all. He said that God doesn't speak to people. I said God's speaking to 90% of the people, and most likely the others too, that tell him he doesn't exist. I didn't say that people who died for religious belief are correct. That's ridiculous, and that's a straw man argument. Islam's death versus Christ's death is not what I was talking about. I didn't say that you judge a religion by the number of martyrs. What I did say was that the disciples of Christ who lived in his time period could verify his resurrection, and they died because of their belief in the risen Christ who they had experience with after his resurrection. Now, this does not compare to a fundamentalist Islamic person who killed himself for something they cannot verify, for somebody that lived possibly hundreds and hundreds of years before them. They are dying for something they cannot verify that is indeed a lie. The apostles died for something that they could verify. They died a terrible death, martyr's death, being hung on a cross upside down, for instance, for something that they had to know was either true or false. And you wouldn't die for something you knew was false. Now, radiometric dating has problems with it as well. It has assumptions. It says that everything has decayed like it always has. You put in a worldwide flood into the equation with all the seismic activity and the other things accompanied with it, and you have some problems with believing that everything was always the same as it always has been. Now, I've got more of a rebuttal, and I'll try and fit it in later, but I'm getting the stop sign right now.
is wrong because God does condone rape and He does condone the killing of innocents in the Bible. After conquering the Midianites, Moses ordered his men, with God's approval, to kill all the non-virgins among the captive women and to keep the virgins for themselves. Numbers 31:17-18. And then the kidnapping of raping and of virgins to be kept as wives forcibly on a trial basis and then relieved if not satisfactory to the captors in Deuteronomy 21:10-14. What else could that possibly be? What else could that possibly be? And in addition to that, God ordered through Samuel the prophet, God ordered the killing of innocent children and babies in 1 Samuel 15:3 in terms of the Israelite invasion of the Amalekites. So you definitely have these atrocities ordered by God. Now, if Jason says that the Bible is the repository of ultimate morality, does that mean that we have to put to death two gay men who make love with each other, as is enjoined in Leviticus 20:13? Or let's say we go to some hippie enclave and a woman is practicing witchcraft. Do we have to execute her, as is set forth in Exodus 22:18? So how can he say that this is the objective basis for morality when it has such a harsh edict that it violates the conscience of modernity? You see, the problem with claiming that the Bible is infallible and inerrant is it doesn't take into account the progress that human beings can make in moral structure. The Bible condones slavery in many cases, expects the slave to be compliant with the master. Today we would find that abhorrent. The Bible calls for the death penalty for someone who picks up sticks on the Sabbath. So tomorrow, somebody outside this church picked up a few sticks, I'm sure that the congregation wouldn't stone that person to death. So obviously, our own evolving sense of consciousness, our own evolving sense of fundamental decency, and the common moral virtues derived from human experience eclipse entirely the very barbaric morality set forth in the Bible. Now, as far as the disciples knowing for certain that Jesus was resurrected, we don't have any proof of that. If people could kill themselves today for ancient religious beliefs, rumors could have spread and people could have been willing to die out of wishful thinking. That's not rabbinical. And Jason says that he believes that maybe these gurus in India perform miracles. You see, that's not my point. My point is that they are equally unsound. Claims that his Christian minister can lay hands on somebody and cure them is as unsound as saying that you saw Sai Baba levitate 10 feet in the air and cure somebody of cancer. And once again, on the point of evolution, he ignores the evidence of natural selection. He talked about in his opening statement, intelligent design. Well, Michael Behe, the author of the concept of irreducible complexity, was refuted because, for instance, he said that we could never show how the inner ear of mammals came about. But we know now that we find a fossil of a transitional animal between reptiles and mammals where there was a double-jointed jaw, which showed that by redundant complexity that a new function could take over and migrate so that the middle ear could come about. Also, Michael Behe said that a certain whale, we have no fossil evidence of its pre-existing ancestor, which was a land creature that was similar to the whale, and lo and behold, right after he published that, the fossil was discovered. And also, the concept of irreducible complexity is based on the false notion that you can't have evolution at the molecular level. Well, we see that you can. You can see that different proteins, different amino acids, and their combinations can evolve. So this demonstrates to you that evolution has not been refuted, and once again, Jason has not been able to bring to bear a single verifiable instance of a supernatural occurrence that is testable. And as testable, that could be subject to verification and would then make us modify our views. And unless he can do that, I stand by my original assertion, we live in a naturalistic universe, there is no supernatural, there is no God.
In fairness, we decided as moderators to give Dr. DeBosch just a few more seconds on his last argument in response to Jason's going a little past the stop. I think overall it's been a very fair and robust debate. We're going to take a break now. Unfortunately, the plumbing in the bigger building has been sabotaged. And so we only have one bathroom to share. It's right in this building, if you came late and didn't hear where. Well, I'd like to welcome everyone back. And once again, I want to say thank you for being here. And I hope that you're enjoying it as much as I am. Just from surveys of the people here in the audience, it seems like there are a number of people on both sides of the respective debate. And one of the things I'd like to point out that I really enjoyed is how after each speaker has given his side, I've heard applause for both speakers. And I just really appreciate the spirit of that. And I just really want to honor both men for the preparation that they put into coming here. And I just want to say how much I'm enjoying myself. I have children who are playing soccer today, and I'm sure you all have other things you could have attended. Or just relax the greeting in your own house. I am here because I'm in pursuit of as much knowledge as I can get. I want to be as good at my side of the argument as possible. But I'm also here because I just think it's fun. I think it's fun to hear both sides of this. And so once again, I want to thank you for being here. I also would like to just give you a personal invitation to come here and get a one-sided debate. I preach here every Sunday morning at 11, and I'd like for you to feel as though you came here for one thing, but I'm inviting you to come here to our fellowship any Sunday at 11. Please come and check it out. And with that, we're going to go into kind of a crossfire part of the debate where there's some questions and answers back and forth. It's very exciting. And I'll turn it over to the timekeeper, and we're back to the debate.
Let me just say for 1 second the format that we just discussed. We're going to ask each other 3 questions. 1 minute to ask the question, 2 minutes to answer the question. And I will ask one, and then Dr. DeBosch will ask one back and forth until we finish asking and answering 3 questions each. Yeah. Okay, my first question for Dr. DeBosch is murder wrong? Is it wrong for someone to go and kill somebody else for no reason whatsoever? Is it wrong for somebody to go and murder somebody else? And he can feel free to say why. I hope he doesn't give a yes-no answer.
It's very wrong for there to be gratuitous murder, and that's why the God of the Bible stands condemned. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, God has people go in, has the Israelites go in and kill off the Amalekites, the innocent women, the innocent children, and the innocent babies. Now, that demonstrates that at that time, the authors of the Bible were operating on a primitive, ancient moral code, which hadn't fully evolved to today. So whatever the grounding of morality is, which I think as best as we can assess it, is the common moral decencies that we come to discover as we evolve and become more humane, is infinitely superior to the vicious barbarism set forth by the God of the Bible. Now look at the flood. In the flood, God supposedly killed off everybody in the world, even the innocent babies. How can innocent babies be evil? How can an innocent Amalekite baby be evil? How can the guy who picked up sticks on the Sabbath be so evil as to deserve death? How could two gay men who just make love with each other be so wicked as to deserve death? So much of the killing that God has commanded in the Bible is precisely the kind of unjustified murder and homicide that Jason is talking about. Jason, based on the question that you just asked me, please explain away and try to defend the killing of the babies, the innocent babies of the Amalekite, that God, through Samuel, orders to be perpetrated by the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3.
Okay. I want to mention inherited sin and how we have chosen sin and inherited it. I already mentioned that a little bit. But let me also mention something I already mentioned, and that was that there was no rehabilitation program for babies like we have today. Today, if there was an abandoned baby, it would go into a nice little room with a blanket and a nurse and get help and milk and food and warmth. These babies were going to die. Unfortunately, this was going to be the result of war. These babies were going to die a painful, blistering death. Perhaps they were beaten by animals. So the result of this war was for them to humanely put these babies to death. That was the only option for the Israelites at this ancient time of war. And let me reiterate, too, that I don't think Eddie Tabash answered my question about murder and why murder is wrong. He used the time to explain something completely different. But we'll get to that later in my closing argument. To a Christian who was filled with tumors or disease, who prayed and received healing from God, then had a perfect x-ray and a perfect bill of health from the doctor, what would you say to that person?
Well, I would first of all have to have scientists explain to me that the spontaneous remission of such illnesses was impossible. But as long as there are such things as a spontaneous remission of tumors, irrespective of someone's theological viewpoint, then I don't necessarily see how this is veridical of any supernatural belief system or supernatural power. So, for instance, if tumors never disappear on their own, or if tumors only disappear for Christian Scientists or for Jehovah's Witnesses, and this can be verified, that might be something evidentiary. So the fact that these things are not testable renders them in the realm of the anecdotal. It's just like the Qi master in China who sets people like Bill Moyers up and snows them by supposedly knocking his students across the park with the Qi energy, but refuses to submit to scientific testing. I'm not impressed when a group of young Chinese guys stand up in front of a supposed Qi master in a park in Beijing and fall over when he waves his hand. I want him to do it to me. I want him to do it to me, and I want him to do it under testable scientific conditions. So once again, you're in the realm of the anecdotal, and we have to subject this to some kind of empirical testing. Because wild claims about healing have been made throughout history, and unless we ground them in a factual basis, we're never going to be able to come to truth.
Yeah,
Jason, you talked about the Bible being literally true. Let me ask you, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, it talks about locusts with scorpion sting tormenting non-believers like me for 5 months. They have the shape of locusts like horses prepared for battle, with golden crowns and faces of men, hair like women and teeth like lions, and wings and breastplates of iron. These sounds like incredibly mythological fairy tale beings. Where are such creatures now, and how come God doesn't reveal a glimpse of them to us so non-believers like me would be sentenced to you?
He has given you the evidences I mentioned today, which is the inerrant scriptures, the testimony of people who have a relationship with the biblical God, fulfilled prophecy, and on and on and on. No competing scientific arguments or theories that are even close to tenable. Those are some of the key things that God has revealed to you today and throughout your life that should be more important and should make a deeper impact than seeing this beast from Revelation 9. And as a matter of fact, I think that even if you were to see this beast from Revelation 9, that it probably wouldn't change your mind. I think your mind is already made up about God. And it's going to take something far different than that to change your mind. And I don't want to sound pessimistic, but that's my answer.
Yeah.
Okay, my last question is, I was considering asking Eddie three questions regarding murder. Is murder right or wrong? Why? How did you make that judgment? But I used one of my questions to ask him something different, and I'm going to use my last question to ask him, why is murder wrong? How can he tell us this? What kind of objective, unchanging moral standard can he use to tell us authoritatively that murder is wrong? We talked about problems and tragedies today, and he mentioned something called the common moral decencies that were supposedly ingrained in us through years of evolution. And my question is, why is murder wrong? Because not everybody has your common moral decencies. Some people think murder is okay. How about the headhunter who eats people in Indonesia? To him, murder is okay. How can you tell them murder is not okay? What standard can you use?
First of all, even if there were no objective standard for morality, that doesn't mean that God exists. Even if it were true that morality has a subjective component to it, that doesn't mean that a supernatural God who otherwise doesn't exist springs into being so that we can have a grounding for morality. Just like it doesn't mean that if you can't get the kids to behave on the playground, it means that Santa Claus actually exists, so that now that you have a basis to persuade them to behave. All I have to show is that my basis for morality is superior to that of the Bible. And every single kind of atrocity that Jason considers to be out of bounds has been perpetrated by the God of the Bible. Wanton killings, killings of the innocents. He said that there was no rehabilitation program for babies. Well, an all-powerful God could have set it up so that when the Israelites killed off the Amalekite soldiers, they could have adopted the babies. If they could have adopted the virgin women, they could have adopted the babies. God could have made them both possible. Why just say, okay, kill them. We have no room in the rehabilitation program for non-virgin women and babies. It just so happens the only room on the bus is for the virgin women that the Israelite conquerors can enjoy. And that is very highly suspect. So my common moral decencies, whatever it is, even if it has a subjective element, is much superior to the atrocities perpetrated by the God of the Bible. Jason, throughout our debate this afternoon, you've been saying that the Bible is inerrant. And yet, in my response to the creatures in Revelation 9, 3 through 5, you said some things are metaphorical. Well, if the Bible is inerrant, then there shouldn't be a single untrue statement, or there should be a cautionary introductory note saying, yes, now these creatures don't really exist, but these creatures really do exist. If the Bible is inerrant, how can you square that with the setting forth of things in there which are not true without some kind of cautionary introductory material to distinguish what is a factual prediction and what is a mere metaphorical assertion?
Well, you interpret the scriptures with the scriptures. You take the plain, obvious statements and you use the ambiguous ones. Use the obvious statements to interpret the ambiguous statements. For instance, we see in the Psalms, which is a poetic book, a music book, if you will, about God spreading His wings over us. But we see in other scriptures, authoritatively speaking, that God does not have a body. So it's not a real mystery. You know, I call it getting conveniently confused a lot of times. These atheists throw their arms up in the air and say, I don't get it. This is too confusing. I just don't understand. And they're conveniently or willfully confused because this is not that confusing. I have some hermeneutical guidelines on my website that you can read if you're interested in understanding the scriptures better. Go to herm.jcsm.org. So I hope that answers the question. It's one of those things where you have to interpret the scriptures with the scriptures. And is this going to harm your faith in Christ in some way? I mean, it's obviously that the plan of salvation is obvious. So most of the Christian denominations all agree on the plan of salvation. That is, we have to repent from your sins and believe, trust, and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in order to go to heaven. Now, if Eddie Jabosh can't figure out whether these animals in Revelation 9 are metaphorical or literal, then he needs to do some studying. If he can never find them out his whole life, he's going to be okay as long as he trusts Christ. And if he can't figure it out, then I feel for him and I would like to help him. But once again, we have kind of a rabbit trail, a red herring here. It's like, if I can ask questions and if you don't know what this means, then God doesn't exist. And you obviously can't leap to that conclusion. Now we're going to take a quick 1 minute tape switch and then we're going to do our closing arguments. Oh, no. I skipped the questions and answers from the crowd. Okay, so we'd like to go back and forth with the questions, if you can. Ask one for me, ask one for Dr. Jabosh, and same kind of format. You know, try and sum up your question in 1 minute, and try and... same question? Okay. Okay. Each of us will get 2 minutes to answer each question. So every question you pose, I will get to answer and he will get to answer. Now, we still do need that tape timeout. And so we need to take two, three.
The speaker's up here. Can I ask you to come closer to it? Come on up here. Sit right up here. That'll help you with the auditory aspect. If we were using our whole sound system, you'd have no problem hearing, believe me. Okay, so the first question I was asked to break the rules. So you'll hate me for it, but that's what we do. So Charles has a question that he's just going to verbally ask, and then we'll use the system and get as many in as possible. We need to limit this to 20 minutes, and the closing arguments will be 10 minutes each. There is another group that is scheduled to come in here at 6. I'm quite confident I can hold them off for another 40 minutes, but. But we don't have the building for an unlimited time, so be gracious. I would encourage both debaters, if possible, to entertain outside, or you don't even have to go outside, but in the back of the building, and both of you would be available for a short time afterwards. So if your question doesn't get answered publicly, then they both have tables set up, and I would encourage you to, in all fairness, go ask both people the questions that you want at the end of the debate. So, Charles, if you could ask your question in a minute or less, come up here, and then I'll take his questions in order after that.
Yeah, I hope I can make myself really quite clear. I'll try. Just maybe you'd be somewhat sensitive. St. Augustine said, unless you believe, you would not understand. This leads into a kind of initiatory mutation that occurs under ecstasy, under vision, in seeing in nature perhaps the face of God. You could say that it's just metaphorically. I see in the mouth certain things that reminds me of biblical passages and pictures. What I'm saying is that both of you seem to be at false purposes. It's a very interesting combat that misses what I see as a radical mutation that occurs psychically and spiritually in someone who has been touched by God. What happens to you is that reason becomes irrelevant. That is basically that there is a transfer. That's a question to you, Jason. Have you undergone such a change that this debate, this rational debate, is somewhat playful? The true seriousness, I would just ask, is the change that's occurred to you that renders your view of the world radically unique. The other part of the question is about the extreme horror that Ed has experienced in his brutality of the Holocaust and his loss of the parents has changed his view of the benevolence and goodness that has been traditionally associated with God, at least with the second covenant or the New Testament. The Old Testament is very different from the Testament.
Thank you very much.
I'm sorry, can you repeat that?
Sorry. I will say that someone did actually write a question specifically to you, so if you would answer the mutation question. And your question was, did you ever believe in God? And if so, what changed?
What's your vote?
Okay, but I'm just saying that kind of sums up the same theory for both of
you. Okay. Now, when I was 7 was when I got saved. And I ran through some tough times. I ran into some tough times throughout junior high, high school, college. I kind of did my own thing. I wasn't really interested in religion or Christianity a whole lot. I got into some bad things. And when I can remember the day on November 1st, 1994, was the day that I decided to leave my worldly foolishness behind as best as I could and turn to Christ. So, although your question was a little difficult to understand, what I did was I made a conscious decision to repent from my sins and to trust the biblical Christ. Now, since then, I've been growing. I've been learning. Let me make one more remark that I think is important. When I decided to write this rebuttal to the Skeptics Annotated Bible, I put my faith on the line. I went through a sort of a roller coaster of emotions. I could have stopped in the middle of that book, and that would have been it. I could have said, there's an error in the scriptures, I don't believe anymore. That's it. I could have joined his club, his side, and I could have been debating Christians today. But that's not what I found. Through diligent research and study, I found answers to every alleged error in the scriptures. So, I can't say that I just ignorantly believed something and that was it. I was raised in a church. You know, I'm going to have 2.5 children. I can say that I experienced a lot of turmoil and turned back to God. And I asked the questions that could have destroyed my faith. And I laid it on the line because I wanted to know whether this was true or not, despite what my family said, despite what my friends said. And that's what I did when I found the answers to the Skeptics Annotated Bible. I found over 4,000 answers to the tough questions about the Bible. So if you can answer every alleged error in the Bible, wouldn't you believe as well? Wouldn't that convert you? Not only that, but I know I'm humble enough to know that I have sinned. I have made mistakes. And I recognize the Creator and how I have sinned against Him. And I've sought His forgiveness.
Well, first of all, you see, I don't believe that Jason has answered all the doubts in the Bible, but let me address the question, and that is, first of all, on my way to becoming an atheist when I left traditional Judaism, I spent 25 years in the New Age movement, meditating very seriously, doing internal energy exercises, studying with masters from India and China and Tibet. And I have to say that I find the New Age concept of eclipsing reason to be as fallacious as the fundamentalist Christian concept of faith. And I, after years of study and research, I believe that the ineffable supposed experience which takes the consciousness to a plane of reality beyond reason does not exist. It's illusory. It's a lofty sense of well-being. When you have the whirling dervishes of Turkey or the East whirling around, getting high and ecstatic, when you have the yogis of India doing their pranayama breaths, where they get all high and ecstatic, that everything is only because we have a physical brain. So I do believe that just as the fundamentalist Christian is wrong in asserting their metaphysical sense of reality, the New Ager is wrong and the Eastern mystic is wrong in thinking that there is an actual transcendental reality that goes beyond reason. I believe that once you go beyond reason, you have gone beyond making sense, and that no height of experience, if it's valid, requires you to depart or leave reason behind.
questions that you wrote, although they are legible, I don't even understand the question myself. So you may want to come and counsel me if you're concerned that your question is something I may not, I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. You might want to tell me, explain it to me. This one makes sense. It says, if everything known is known by sense perception, then how are the laws of logic known to be true? Bear in mind that the laws of logic are universal and necessary, but sense perception is particular and contingent.
Well, first of all, we know everything through sensory input into the brain. So even the human experience that lets us know that there might be an a priori truth to logic comes about by study and awareness. Now, logic itself cannot be contingent on any kind of deity, because otherwise it would lead to the absurd result that God could nullify the rules of logic. So, for instance, to say that 2 and 2 can equal 5, if God wants it to be so, is a logical contradiction. And also, the rules of logic are empirically verifiable, and they're empirically verifiable by recourse to experience in the world. 2 and 2 will always equal 4 and not 5. So therefore, even though logic can be conceptualized in an abstract manner, logic is not something that takes us outside of the realm of physical proofs. Ultimately, logical assertions are subjected to physical proofs. And the moment you can subject anything to physical proof, you are dealing in a realm that's totally different from the claims of religion. So therefore, I don't see even some of the abstract qualities that attend logic as taking us outside the realm of physical proof, and thus to accept a certain abstract characteristic of logic does not open the door to believing the supernatural claims of religion. Yeah. Would you mind restating that again for Aaron?
Well, I think what this question is getting at is how do we perceive things? And is logic unchangeable? Is what we sense really true or really happening? And what I would suggest is that you test the promises in the Bible. God doesn't say, I won't show you. He says, believe, then you'll see. Pray and see if he reveals himself to you. Ask God if he exists. Seek him and you will find. Those kinds of things. Because God knew human nature. He knew that we would need answers, that we would seek him, that we would seek things. And he gave those answers to us. And if you can read the scriptures and try them, taste and see that the Lord is good, then he can give you your answer. Now, don't rely on somebody else's answer necessarily. God wants to talk to you. He wants to help you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to prosper and succeed. And just a touch on the subjective morality. Eddie had said how his subjective morality, which he eventually admitted that he had, was better than any kind of biblical morality. And I would like to say that God is the rightful giver and taker of life. We all have sinned. All of us have made mistakes. We have all inherited this sin as well. So when God chose to judge the earth with a flood, or when God decides to take someone's life, he is allowed to because he is the creator and we are the creation. We submit to the creator. The same rules that apply to God do not necessarily apply to us. We can't necessarily take someone's life. That would be wrong for a human to do. But a God, on the other hand, since he is the creator, we are the creation, we are submissive to him, he has the right to give and take life as he sees fit.
This is addressed to Jason, but we'll hear responses from both the bears. Genesis 1 describes the creation of animals, then the creation of man. Genesis 2 describes the creation of man, then the creation of animals. In reverse order from the original account in Genesis. How can this contradiction be explained, since your argument is based on the inerrancy of the Bible?
Okay, Genesis 1 is the creation account. But what we see in Genesis 2 is an introspective day on the an introspective look at the sixth day of creation. And this is a pretty common answer, and when I researched it and read the scriptures, I found out that it was true. So what we have in chapter 1 is a chronology of what was created, when it was created. And we have in chapter 2, we have an introspective look at the sixth day of creation. So we don't have two competing or contradicting creation stories.
You see, this is the problem with biblical exegesis. On the one hand, it says something preceded something, and in a different context, it says that the order was reversed. But let's look at what the first chapter of Genesis does anyway. It has plants created before the sun. We know that's not possible. You can't have plant life without sunlight. It has the earth created before the stars. You know that you can't have planets unless a star has exploded and emitted the supernovae debris that will formulate the planet. So even then, you see things that are impossible. On that basis alone, and also if you're going to take the account of biblical days, when we know that the earth is billions of years old, and we know through the redshift, the measuring of the speed at which galaxies recede from each other, that the reciprocal of this, known as the Hubble factor, determines the age of the universe. We can estimate it at 15 billion years or so, as close as we can. We can see that the Genesis account is simply a phantasmagorical creation. It's a myth. But certainly, the establishment of plants before sunlight, of earth before the stars, is itself to completely cancel out any scientific veridical value in the Genesis account. And then to have to bootstrap the second chapter of Genesis by saying, oh well, but you see, this was introspection, it still reversed the order from what was said just a few verses before. And that's the problem when you try to treat a book of ancient mythology, as if it were factual truth.
Okay, this one seems to be directed at you, so if you'll answer first, and then Jason. We have time for three more questions. There's about 15 that we couldn't get to. We both have kind of gone through the order of them and tried to make it as fair as possible. It says that you quote, this is a quote from you, it says, if miracles happen, then they should happen now. How is this not a non-sequitur? If the war of 1812 happened then it should happen now. Some structure was obviously fallacious.
Okay, you see, wars can happen within the realm of nature. They're not of a genre of occurrence where you would have to say these things don't occur. We know that people have shot at each other. That's not a supernatural event. So I don't need to see a recurrence of that to know that that can occur. But a supernatural event is of a different category. You see, if you told me that somebody sailed on a ship 2,000 years ago and fell off into the water and drowned, I wouldn't say I need to see that today to make sure that can happen, because I know that kind of thing can happen. However, if you tell me that the earth stood still, the sun stood still, that a sea parted, that there were flaming chariots in the sky, that a snake was talking, that a donkey was talking, then I would say, wait, this is of the kind of category which, if it's not repeatable, is impossible to believe. So the question fails to take into account the difference between a normal historical event, the nature of which is repeatable every day, and singular supernatural claims of which we have seen no duplication ever in a way that's empirically verifiable. That's a vast world of difference. So you're dealing with two separate categories. One, everyday occurrences where we don't need repetition to know this type of thing occurs. And second, supernatural claims where we have never seen any evidence that these types of things occur, and we need to see them happen today in order to be able to believe in them. Could you repeat that question?
I was informed and didn't want to interrupt you that the intent of the question was mostly structural about your actual argument, but I'll repeat it just as I read it the first time. A quote from Dr. Tabash: if miracles happened then, they should happen now. How is this not a non sequitur? For example, if the War of 1812 happened then, it should happen now. Some structure, but obviously fallacious.
Okay, I just think the question is way too generous. I think, like Eddie said, we have witnessed wars. We've seen wars. Eddie believes in something that nobody has ever seen and nobody ever will, and that is evolutionism. He believes that non-life turned into life by itself. Nobody's ever seen that before. I don't think anybody ever will see that. Christians, on the other hand, believe that non-life turned into life by the act of a creator. Seems much more reasonable to believe that there is a first cause of a creator than nothing. Not to mention where this stuff came from, that supposedly was here in the Big Bang. So nobody has ever, I mean, we've observed wars, but nobody has ever observed the kind of evolution that Eddie believes in. And I ask Eddie, why should I trade my faith for your faith?
I've got two more questions. This appears to be written by a woman, but that's an assumption based on the handwriting. It says, imagine that you're a woman. Tell me why I should not reject the Old Testament, considering that we were treated like slaves.
Well, let me say again that the Old Testament doesn't condone everything that happened throughout history. So when you read the scriptures, some of it is a historical account of what happened. Now, I think that I've given a very convincing case that God did not rape anybody. He did not want anybody to be raped. God did not do anything unjust or outside the things that we would expect God to do. In fact, he did care for these ladies and wanted them to survive. And he knew that they would survive if they had protection from these men. Otherwise, they would die out in the desert by themselves. So let me also mention something important, that when you read the scriptures, you have to ask yourself, who are these scriptures written to? Eddie Tabash mentioned a little earlier about homosexuals being killed, witches being killed, this and that. Shouldn't that happen today? And I have to take this question honestly, although it's a ridiculous question, because the first thing you should do when you read the scriptures is go, is this written to me? And that passage, and those passages in the Old Testament were written to the ancient Israelites. So my question to Eddie is, why would you assume that those passages are written to Eddie Tabash in 21st century America? So one of the most simple practices of exegesis and hermeneutics would be to try and take the scriptures in their current context and apply them appropriately. It's very easy to get conveniently confused and take scriptures that aren't talking to you and say, hey, this is not right. Do you really expect me to do this, God? This is ridiculous. And it actually becomes sort of a red herring or a straw man argument.
But you see, that's the whole point. If the Bible is the inerrant word of God, it should be written for us today. And if it's laying down laws that were only applicable 3,000 years ago, then it's irrelevant. So how can this be the highest manifestation of God's scriptural authority to human beings? And let's look at what God orders. If God didn't want the women to be abused when they were captive by the Israelites, he would have said, if you take one of these virgin women to yourself, you can't discard her after a month. You have to keep her. That would have protected them. And what about the numerous instances where women are forced to marry the men who rape them? That happens a lot in the Old Testament. What about Genesis 3:16 that says that the man shall rule over his wife and doesn't give any exception? Let's say the wife is more intelligent than the man. What happens then? It's true, the Old Testament treats women as if they were property and chattels, and if the Old Testament is only historical and doesn't apply today, then what Jesus should have done is, before going on the cross, he should have given a clearly stated exegesis on everything in the Old Testament which explicitly no longer applies and which still does apply. He should have said, okay, you still can't do this, but you can do this. These things are only historical, and my new covenant makes them absolutely no longer applicable. He should have given an accurate list. Jesus was not a good draftsman. He would not have composed good legislation. He was unclear. And so this itself shows that the Bible is defective, because you can't tell from reading it what applies today, what still holds, what doesn't hold. It's like a free-for-all, and you have to throw darts to see which century it's applicable in.
Certainly not the last question that was asked, but I think this is something that both debaters would probably like to answer. So we're going to have this be the last audience question. I remind you, don't be frustrated if I didn't use your question. I didn't know who wrote them. Go to the tables at the end. After this last question, then each debater will be given an equal period of time to make closing comments. The last question, and I'll start with you, Dr. Tabash, is Jesus says that those who do not believe Judeo-Christian concepts will suffer eternal damnation in hell. Is this condemnation just?
I don't think that anything could be more unjust, where it says in the Bible, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that believe not the Lord Jesus Christ. How could a sincere mistake in theology justify torturing someone forever? Certainly, the God of the Bible is worse than Hitler, because Hitler just tortured you for a finite amount of time. God makes Saddam Hussein look like the overseer of a benevolent playground. To suffer eternal torture because you made a sincere error in trying to figure out how the world is put together, even though you've tried, for God to play hide the ball, to withhold direct evidence of the supernatural, to not let you see directly the miraculous, and then to punish you for it, for God to send you to hell forever because you tripped over obstacles that he put in front of you? This is the most vicious type of creature anyone could ever see. And so to say that sincere Jews, sincere Muslims, sincere Buddhists, and sincere atheists like me, who spend a lifetime searching religion and spirituality before coming to my atheism, are going to wind up in the eternal barbecue pit just because we didn't find the right answer at the end of our quest, is more barbaric than anything I've ever heard. Because what could be worse than eternal torture for a sincere seeker who mistakenly was not able to see the cues that God himself had hidden with such vicious cleverness, if he exists, and God himself had denied? And I would say, God, if I didn't believe, it was your fault for not providing me with adequate evidence in my lifetime, even though I tried. So don't punish me for what you did to me.
Thanks. So God is the most vicious creature ever. Well, I affirm that Eddie can only make this judgment by using the morality that he gained from the Bible. He either made this judgment by his opinion, or he made this judgment by trusting a source that comes outside of Eddie Tabash. There's one of the two things, right? It's either from within him or from without him. And it's interesting that he calls God the same thing as Hitler, and a sincere mistake of theology. Well, Eddie, basically God is going to let you have what you want. If you reject him in this life and say, I don't want anything to do with you, then in the next life, you won't be near him. You will be away from him. I don't think that that's such a bad thing for God to do, is it? He's letting people have exactly what they want. If you want the biblical God, if you want him in your life, if you love him, you will be with him in heaven for eternity. If you reject him, if you don't want him around, you'll be away from him. I think that's how it should be. Now, for somebody to say that they disagree about God's moral judgments, they obviously don't understand the depth of sin. Eddie, you are a sinner. You have committed wrongdoings against many, many people. You deserve to be punished by God for your sins. The only way that you cannot be punished is by asking God for forgiveness. Your sins require your death. It's plain and simple. God is sinless. Jesus came to earth and died being sinless. Our requirement on us is that we be sinless. If you are not sinless here, then you better look for a covering for yourself and your sins. Because on Judgment Day, you will be required to either be perfect or to trust the perfect sacrifice who died for you.
Closing.
Okay, at this point we're going to have our 10-minute closing statements. And let me mention too as well, before I begin, that you can email, I'm sure, either one of us, and we'd be happy to answer any of the questions that were not answered. Right? Right. And Eddie can give you his email address if he wishes to, and my email address is jason@jcsm.org. Ready? Okay, I've got 10 minutes to summarize my statements. I should even take them a step further for you. So when I began this debate, I gave you several reasons why I feel it's absolutely reasonable to believe that God exists. And one is the inerrant scriptures. If you're leaving this debate today and you're like, man, Jason didn't answer everything, this is an error, he didn't answer this, then please email me or call me. I'm the kind of person who takes questions very seriously, and I would be happy to investigate any kind of claim that you have against the Bible's inerrancy. And this goes to Eddie too. So, if in his plethora of questions I missed one that was important, then I will be happy to read it and respond to it in kind. Because I still believe and know that the scriptures are inerrant, and that I have found the answers to all of the alleged errors that have been shown to me. And fulfilled prophecy was another thing. We heard a lot of questions from Eddie, but we didn't hear necessarily him proving that the prophecies didn't happen or that Jesus Christ didn't fulfill them. He fulfilled the lineage prophecies. He came from the absolute right line. And the thing with Jehoiakim that he said, that was far off. It was okay to be in the messianic lineage if so many generations had passed after this happened. So by default, Jesus can still be the Messiah according to the Old Testament prophecies. And the Daniel 9 prophecy, I challenge you to look at that a little further, because that gives you a prophecy to the exact day. And I think that was the one where he got conveniently confused and started saying, why does it say 62 weeks? And what about this? And what about that? And let me mention that the word there for the Messiah is Mashiach Najid. And he says that it refers to Cyrus, a pagan person. Now, why the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures would prophesy about a Messiah who was a pagan king is beyond me. And it doesn't make any sense. But if you wish to understand that prophecy better, check out my website at daniel9.jcsm.org. I have read about it and researched it. And it's one of the most phenomenal prophecies because it's a mathematical prophecy. And it prophesies of the very day that Jesus rises to Jerusalem on a donkey, from the day that the prophecy was uttered. Now, the proof was my long-term relationship with God and the miracles. I heard Eddie say a lot of things about miracles don't happen. Why don't they happen? Show me miracles. I want ego miracles. Come on, come on, come on. But I still have my testimony. I still have my eyesight that is better than before, that has been healed. We still have the epileptic man who has been healed. We still have the person from the tumors, and the tumors are gone. We still have people that have been exorcised of demons. And there aren't any answers to any of those questions by Eddie DeBosch, except for the fact that he wants a scientist to investigate it. Which, that's nice and fine and good, but that's not a rebuttal. That's not helping to show that God does not exist by just saying that, hey, I wasn't there. There were no scientists present. I don't believe it. Anybody can doubt. What does it take to doubt? But this is proof from people that I know, that I trust, that you should trust, that believe that God exists based on the miracles they've done in His name. And I'm one of them. And I've mentioned several of the miracles that I could not do by myself. Now let me talk about creation a little bit too. Hopefully you've seen that the creation accounts by the evolutionist side are silly. They bring up more questions than answers. Think about today. Did Eddie Tabash give more questions or did he give more answers? I think the answer is simple. He gave more questions. Which if they're genuine questions, then that's wonderful. If they're just rhetorical, or if they're just thrown out there to try and make me stumble, then maybe Eddie Tabash is just trying to be a good debater. Now, evolutionism that he believes in that nobody has ever seen before is silly. And I've already explained to you about how the indoctrinated college professor could be teaching this and believing this. And you'd be surprised how many people just go, yeah, I believe like them. They're smart. They must be right. You know, and I hope that you're not one of those people. I hope that you're one of those kinds of people that want to find the truth for yourself, that want to read it and research it and see if what they believe is true. Because I'm telling you that what these evolutionists believe is based on a lot of assumptions. It's based on things in the distant past, like Dr. Gish was saying, the distant, unobserved past. And it's basically a religious belief. If you have somebody tell you that something happened billions of years ago, we don't know where the stuff from the Big Bang came from, but it came from somewhere, and we don't know how non-life came into existence, into being life by itself, but it happens. You know, hopefully that you're questioning these kinds of things. I think you're going to be held accountable if you don't question those kinds of things. Now, I think, let me reiterate the part about that nobody would die for a lie. I think that was misunderstood, and I think it was misunderstood on purpose, too. Because the disciples died terrible martyrs' deaths for something they could verify as true or false. Now, Eddie wanted to try and change what I said and say that it applied to Islamic Muslims who died for a lie. And I never said that everybody who dies for a lie was right, but yet that's how he characterized what I said. What I said was that these apostles who died for their faith in the risen Christ died for something they knew was a lie or knew was true. And I say they died for something that they knew was true. Eddie would tell you that these apostles died martyrs' deaths for something that they knew was a lie. He would say that Peter was hung on a cross upside down for his faith in Christ, even though he knew Christ never left the grave. And that makes no sense. But a lot of things that he said make no sense. A lot of things he said are just typical regurgitated things that atheists say about evolutionism, about radiometric dating, about applying scriptures to yourself when they don't apply to you, over and over and over. If you've heard these debates before, you run the full gamut of these excuses and hand-waving that I've come to expect from the atheist community, unfortunately. The scriptures aren't that hard to understand. You can read the scriptures and understand them. You can apply them correctly. You don't have to throw dice to try and find out who they apply to. You can take them in their most simple context and apply them appropriately. You can study them. But Eddie would like to be conveniently confused and say, I don't know. It's too confusing. I just don't understand. And I think he's being disingenuous, personally. I think he's a smart man. And I think that he could understand these passages and that he could understand who they apply to without throwing dice. He said, we know that stardust needs to be present before the creation of planets. Well, we know this if we presuppose that God did not exist. And that's what we have here. It's an a priori assumption. I believe God does not exist, so the only way for these planets to come into existence would be stardust. Well, if God doesn't exist, then maybe you're right, but you haven't proven that God doesn't exist. You're just giving us your opinion about God. Eddie said that the Bible is not allowed to have parenthetical statements. He clearly holds the Bible to some unreasonable standard, and it doesn't make sense again. Why can't Genesis chapter 2 have a parenthetical statement about the sixth day of creation? Is there any good reason why? Is that a good reason to reject the Bible? Is that a good reason to say the Bible is in error? I don't think so. The Bible has metaphors in it. It has word pictures in it. You know, the same thing would be happening if it didn't have these things. I attest that Eddie would be complaining that they didn't have any metaphors, that they didn't have any parenthetical statements, that it was too bland, it was too straightforward, too this, too that. So far, he's had an excuse and a problem and a question for everything. He also said sunlight had to be present before plant life. What we do read in the scriptures is that before sunlight was created, there was a light. And this was a supernatural light that gave us the night and the day and the life that we have. So once again, hold Eddie accountable to his presupposition that God does not exist when he gives you his arguments. Because that's what he does. He continually points to his belief that there is no God, and his belief that life came into existence from non-life by itself, and then he works from there. I don't think Jesus was very unclear at all. I think Jesus was very clear. I think the Old Testament scriptures, first, we would apply them to the Old Testament people. I think the New Testament scriptures that are written by Christ, that are written by the apostles from Christ's mouth, apply to us. That's not throwing dice. That's very reasonable. But Eddie says a sincere mistake of theology can send somebody to hell. Well, like I said before, if you believe that the biblical Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, if you confess your sins to God, you'll be saved. The vast majority of Christian denominations believe this. So where's the rub? The rub is only if you get conveniently confused. Jesus was not unclear. He told us how to get to heaven. If you don't know how to get to heaven, if you're conveniently confused, then email me or approach me afterwards, and I'd be happy to talk to you. So once again, I ask, Eddie believes in things he has never seen that came into existence by itself without any proof whatsoever, and he wants Christians like me to trade my faith in for his faith, and my question is why?
Vast difference between what Jason was talking about and what I was talking about is a question of the supernatural. You see, everything that Jason says presupposes a supernatural for which there is no evidence whatsoever. And because of that, eternal damnation for failure of belief is a very, very vicious torment and disproportionate to the crime. Now, Jason said that we can't apply the rule of evil to God because God made us. If I create a race of sentient robots, that doesn't justify my killing them. If I bring innocent little children into the world and I'm their creator, that doesn't justify my subjecting them to torment. If I create a race of people and I'm upset with them, that doesn't justify putting them through concentration camps. Now, he also said that because we are all sinners, we deserve to die for our sins. Not necessarily, unless they are capital crimes, the little foibles and wrongdoings that we do don't deserve death. But the thing is that God gives us eternal damnation anyway, even though our sins are venial, and most of our sins are not that horrendous against other human beings. Yet for a mistake of theology, we're sent to hell forever. Now, Jason has completely ignored the role of radiometric dating in establishing the age of the Earth as over 4 billion years. He has completely ignored the redshift measurements of the rate at which galaxies recede from each other, which demonstrate that the universe is 15 billion years old. Now, in terms of causation, it's true that we don't have all the constituent elements of how the universe came about, but that doesn't justify substituting in a god of the gaps. In fact, of all the theories right now floating around, the most implausible is that of a supernatural creator god. Because to even speak about a cause of the universe is problematic, because time and space did not come about until the Big Bang. And so in order for cause and effect to occur, something would have had to occur in the time and space sequence. Since time and space didn't exist until the universe came into being, we can't speak about the sequential cause and effect, which would allow a supernatural being to bring it about. And also, how does a timeless, formless, non-physical being effect something in time and space? So the most implausible of all possible solutions to the still not fully known advent of the universe is an incorporeal being that brought it about. Now, he talks about the constants of the universe. We have nothing to compare it to. This is the only universe we know. And the fact that it's life-affirming, Jason would have to be able to show us a million other universes that don't sustain life to be able to say, look how improbable this is. And as far as the inerrancy of the Bible is concerned, look at all the things I pointed out. I cited a whole bunch of scripture from the New Testament saying that you must have good works in addition to faith to be saved. And I cited a whole bunch of similar verses from the New Testament saying, no, you don't have to have good works. You only have to believe in Jesus. That's not a minor matter. That is a rank contradiction that he never reconciled. And as far as the laws of the Old Testament are concerned, well, most Christians, Bible-believing Christians today, condemn homosexuality because of what's contained in the Old Testament. So where is the line drawn? To what extent do you say that the rules of the Old Testament apply in some ways, but they don't apply in other ways? And to what extent do you say, well, now, women should have full equality with men in the legal system, because the concept that the woman should be subordinate to the man was thrown out by Jesus. It wasn't thrown out. If you look at the book of Romans in the New Testament, it says that women should not be permitted to speak in the church, but only ask their husbands later on. So that would demonstrate the New Testament carries forward the inferior subordination of women that was set forth in the Old Testament. And with respect to evil, Jason was never able, he was never able to justify the evil in the world except by saying, oh yes, well, God put us here so that God can do whatever he wants with us. That means that the mere act of creation makes us subject to the most vicious kind of torment and torture, irrespective of any moral basis for it. And so if God could order the Amalekite children to be wiped out, God in his supernatural power could have made it so that the Israelites would have had that rehabilitation center to raise Amalekite children as Israelites and not have to slaughter them. Also, let's look at the Adam and Eve story. What we know about evolutionists makes it improbable that two ready-made human beings were running around naked in some idyllic garden. And also, how could it be that when we have every other species on earth formed in terms of sex division simultaneously, that God took a rib out of Adam and fashioned a woman out of a rib rather than fashioning man out of a woman's rib? Do we really believe that the female gender came about because a divine being took a rib out of a man and made it into a female? This is a preposterous fairy tale for which there is absolutely no verification whatsoever. Now, what about the rainbow? The rainbow was supposed to be a sign that there will never be a flood again. But yet we know that the rainbow comes about as a result of the refraction of light with respect to moisture. What about the flood? How could the whole earth have been covered with the flood? And what about the animals? How could animals have had human discipline to go on in pairs, one by one? I can't even get my two dogs to walk in tandem. And so lions and tigers and elephants and snakes and tarantulas, male and female, marched more disciplined than the Marines here at Camp Pendleton to get on an ark, and they behaved themselves on the ark. I mean, the stench alone must have been ungodly, pardon the pun. These are all fairy tales. These are all mythologies that break any and all bonds of sensibility. Now he said, well, even though the sun didn't exist, there was a supernatural light before the sun came about to sustain the plants. How do we know that? What kind of light was it? What was it made of? Also, look at the creatures in the Bible, talking snakes. How does a snake talk? I've never seen a snake with vocal cords. Now, some people say, as a lawyer, I'm a talking snake, but that's a different kind of thing. What about the talking donkey? I've never seen a talking donkey, except for maybe a used car salesman. But these things don't exist in reality. Or the sun standing still. If the sun stood still, it means that the earth stopped rotating and everything would fly off the planet because of the centrifugal force. This could not be real. So Jason has to go through the entire list of miracles in the Bible and say what is true and what is not true. What about killing the firstborn of the Egyptians? That was a pretty harsh thing to do. The firstborn of the Egyptians, many of them were innocent. Why didn't God duplicate the same thing and kill the firstborn of the Gestapo that were holding people in Nazi concentration camps? Why were miraculous events used for a less minor situation of getting the Jews out of Egypt, but those same miraculous events were not invoked to get the Jews out of Auschwitz and Treblinka and other concentration camps? Again, if these great miracles occurred in biblical times so that people may believe, why don't they occur now in our more modern times so people may believe? And there's also nothing instructive in the Bible to give it modern value. If it had predicted medicine, if it said, you know, take these herbs and you'll have penicillin, or use this compound and you'll cure this disease, and we were able to verify it, there was not one bit of instruction, not even how to eat in a healthy manner, except for the ridiculous kosher rules that I grew up with, which have no meaning, and which those of you who are Christians reject anyway. And so there's, why wasn't the Bible constructed to give us useful instruction, pragmatic for improving day-to-day lives, rather than just the God of the Old Testament looking for an excuse to smite this person, to smite that person, to turn this person into a pillar of salt? Why doesn't that happen today? Why didn't God take Hitler and turn him into a pillar of salt so all the world would know that you're not supposed to become a tyrant like that? I mean, after all, if God could do that to Lot's wife for the relatively minor sin of looking back at a city being destroyed, why wouldn't God do the same to a Stalin or a Hitler who killed millions and millions of people? This all demonstrates that the supernatural does not exist, and what it really demonstrates is that the Bible stories and the excuses that people like Jason have to come up with are what you would expect if there is no concrete evidence of the supernatural in our world, and religious believers have to bootstrap and have to strain to make arguments to try to give them some basis for these arguments to survive. And so when you look at the totality of the universe and our day-to-day experience and the application of empirical science and the application of our reason to the physical world in front of us, you see there is no supernatural, there is no God. Thank you.